It is, like I said, officially the Christmas season. Well, if you're places like Costco, it's been Christmas season since, what, August? That's what we do? Yeah, since August. But are you getting your shopping done? Everybody? Yeah? You getting your shopping done? Or are you maybe one of those people that, those special people that finish all their shopping early? Who does that? Anybody? Really? Oh, my gosh. I think for some of us, gift giving, and when I say some of us, I probably mean just me, but I'll find out here in a minute. But some of us, gift giving tends to be a stressful thing. Not the actual giving part. I think most of us find joy in that, right? But finding the gift, right? It's the guys that are doing this, right? It's finding the gift. It's finding the right gift. That can be stressful because we want to give something the other would really love, right? And really appreciate. And of course, you know, this season has way too much commercialization. There's no doubt. And yes, there's too much hustle and bustle and harriedness and worry, and there's fret during this time, which is kind of sad because it should really be a time where we should be slowing down and spending quality time with the family. But when we love someone, we want to give them a gift that we know the other's going to love, don't we? That's really what we want to do, to see the joyous surprise on their face when they open the gift, and knowing even before a word is spoken that the gift that we've given is perfect. Like it just hits the nail on the head. There's really almost nothing like that. But it doesn't happen all the time, does it? We don't always hit the mark with our gifts, do we? No. I remember a few years back, I bought what I thought was a very thoughtful gift for my wife. And it was a gift to replace something that she already had, and it was something that she used all the time, and I thought it was too big for what we use it for, and I thought it was very inefficient. And so I thought replacing it with something more efficient and better size, it would make her super, super happy. By the way, husbands, when efficiency is the primary motivator for a gift, you're probably headed down the wrong direction, right? And I should have known that it was a bad idea, because when she unwrapped it, it didn't take very long to see how wrong I was. That natural, you know, Christmas morning smile that was on her face kind of contorted into some kind of grimace, you know, that said what her mouth didn't immediately say, and that was, what in the world were you thinking, right? And it's a gift that really kind of sits in infamy in the family. As the time when Dad bought Mom a rice cooker for Christmas. Don't buy things that plug in. This is not good. You know, I don't know. It's almost as good as maybe a blender, right, or a vacuum for Christmas, I suppose. But in my defense, and only because I got the microphone, but in my defense, if there is any, my wife is both Hawaiian and Chinese, right? Both cultures are known to consume large amounts of rice, right? And so you think a rice cooker, which is used several times a week in the house, would be a good Christmas gift. And not so much. Not so much. It's hard sometimes to find just the right gift. And it's even worse when the gift isn't something they want or they could even appreciate, because we've missed the mark so badly. And of course, we're talking about giving gifts to one another here. But let's focus back to the Lord. What about the Lord this season? Have you ever considered what Jesus wants at Christmas time? And I know that even when I wrote that sounds a bit silly, right? And it really kind of is to some degree. But the question is really intended to bring a focus to the heart this morning, particularly as we enter into the Christmas season. If we're going to give Jesus a gift this season, what could we give him that he would really appreciate? What could we give him that doesn't fall under the rice cooker category of gift giving, right? And of course, it's a bit of a question. It's kind of like asking, you know, what do you get for someone who already has everything, right? It's a bit like asking that. I mean, what do you get the creator of everything, right? What can we get or give the one of whom the scriptures say that by him all things were created that are in heaven and in earth and that are visible and invisible, whether thrones, or dominions, or principalities, or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. This is the one. What do you give the one who not only has everything, but who actually made everything? Is there anything we could give him that would bless the heart of Jesus this season? And again, I know it's a bit of a daft notion to think we might have something in which to offer God, right? It's kind of one of those thinking parts. Or that maybe Jesus wants, per se, right? I mean, Jesus never wants anything in that sense. But what I believe we can find is what I find in the scriptures is what I'll call maybe the Lord's Christmas list, just to kind of put it in a Christmas context, okay? And it's in the Old Testament book of Micah. So let's open our Bibles to Micah. If you find Matthew, go left seven books, right? Or better yet, just open the Bible to the table of contents. And I promise no one here will judge you for not fully realizing where Micah is. Every year for Christmas, my kids ask for a Christmas list from us. Do your kids do that? They ask for Christmas lists? That happens in our house. They ask for a Christmas list, and I'm always dubbed the hardest person to buy for in the home, mostly because I don't give them anything, and I really don't ask for anything or tell them that I need something. But when we consider what it is that the Lord wants from his children, we find a list tucked into the middle of a letter written by the prophet Micah that is going to make it easier to know the heart of God this season. So turn to Micah. We're going to look at the sixth chapter. Sorry if I haven't said that yet. Now, as you're doing that, Micah is not just the name of a book. It is also the name of a man. And I'm starting to, I can hear that. Give me a second. All right. We'll go with that. Micah was a prophet. Did that just go out? You guys can hear me okay? All right. Micah was a prophet asked by God to go to Jerusalem to deliver a real scathing message of judgment to what had become a very corrupt and an immoral nation. It was a message that itself was, that was aimed directly at the false prophets that had arisen in their midst and to the priests and to the rulers. Those that were basically using their God-given authority to cheat the poor and to abuse the powerless. This is why he was writing the letter. Because sin had infiltrated every segment of society, and so God gives Israel basically her day in court. That's what Micah is all about. And he uses Micah as the prosecutor. And the verdict that comes over on Israel during this time was guilty. They were guilty of their sin. And so the sentencing was the destruction that was about to come on the land. Now, as for the culture itself, the cultural climate of Micah's day, it really wasn't too much unlike our very own. The nation itself was in a tremendous amount of turmoil, being that they were at war with three other nations. They were at war with the Assyrians, they were at war with Egypt, and they were at war with the Philistines at this time. As a matter of fact, they were paying off the Assyrians so that they could have a little bit of peace with them. They were basically just giving them tribute, right? Like you're paying off a bully. The religious system of their day, utterly corrupt. The priests were taking bribes. They were teaching in a way to tickle people's ears so that they could gain monetarily from them and take advantage of the position that God had placed them in. And then the morality of the time, it was a complete chaos. Basically, it was every man for himself. The rich were ripping off the poor. Leaders were taking bribes. People were cheating people. Bottom line, if you lived in Micah's day, you lived in a politically tumultuous, religiously corrupt, and morally bankrupt time. Does it sound familiar at all? Very identifiable to you and me today. And as a result of this unrepentant nation, God's judgment was coming upon them. And Micah was sent by God to get them to see their errors and call them to live lives that pleased him. He wrote to a people who were facing huge problems. He wrote condemning the sin and condemning the hypocrisy that was rampant among the people. And in no uncertain terms, he warns them of the judgment to come. Yet, near the end of his very confronting message from God in chapter 6, near the end, it's dropped this really kind of delightful passage of Scripture. And although the Scripture that we'll take a look at is only 3 verses long, it really tells us exactly what God wants from us this Christmas year. All right? Micah speaks to God's children as the Lord's mouthpiece and pleads for them to listen. He pleads and he reveals what delights the Lord, not just for the season, but always, starting in verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God? What shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? The people are asking, as many do today, what can I bring to the Lord? What can I bring him? These guys, they've heard the message of Micah. They've taken in the message that said at every corner of the nation is sin, and you need to change. And now they want to know, just what does God want from me? How can I even please God? What can I bring or give to him that will please him? And the tone of the question is not one of humility. The tone of the question is not one of contrition. You know, having been spoken to by the Holy God, they aren't looking to learn how God would like to be worshipped. That's not the mannerism of the question. The question comes in a position of exasperation. It's one of annoyance, really. It's a question born out of resentment, born out of bitterness at being called to an account. It's like someone throwing up their hands in frustration and just saying, well, God, what do you want from me? What do you want from me? It's really the product of suppressing a guilty conscience and the fruit of a people who had stopped listening to God a long time ago. And when they finally give God that attention, right? Because the only reason they're giving God the attention is because God's warning was so severe that they throw up their hands and they just say, well, what do you want from me? Now think of a life that's been lived in sin this whole time, never being called to account, thinking all this time that everything's groovy and good, and God's saying, you got everything wrong. What do you want from me? That's the prideful heart. Well, what do you want from me? It's akin to a husband or a wife who stopped listening to how their spouse asks to be loved. And when they get surprised with the divorce paper, the threat of separation, they're so caught off guard that in exasperation, they basically just say, what do you want from me? Right? We've known of marriages like that, known of relationships that are like that. And of course, the problem is that kind of mentality, it shifts the lack of loving them well and properly to playing the victim, which in effect is demanding that they change and not you. But this is the attitude of Israel. They're saying, with what shall I come before the Lord? I bow myself before the Holy God, before the high God, ignoring the reality that it's them that have moved away from God and not the other way around. It's an attitude that can be clearly seen by the following questions. Look at them. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? You can almost hear the frustration and the cynical, sarcastic tone in their answer, in their voice. Will this please God? Well, how about this? Well, how about that? Will that please God? What if I do this? Well, then that please him finally? How about if I give this or do that? Will he be pleased with me then? How could I actually please God? They've been removed so far from following him. This is what's being born out of their heart. And it's such a typical response of man. We come to the Lord with our own list of things that we think that he would be pleased with. We assume these things on him, but then get frustrated or even angry when we find that our imposed will is not generated from his will. It's a bit like making a Christmas list and handing it to your spouse and telling them, I made a list for you of the things that you'll want for Christmas. And then getting angry when they say, I don't want any of these things at all. Take a look real quick at the list that they offer up. This is like them handing God a Christmas list, right? Here, this is what you want, God. Right? First, shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Now, in the sacrificial system, a yearling calf was considered the prime age for sacrifice. They were the very best sacrificial animals at the very best age. And it was their way of asking, will God be pleased if I give him my best religious service? Men and women are always trying to get back into the good graces of God with some outward religious service or some other worldly, you know, rather than spiritual thing. But we're good to remember that the sacrifices of God are what? A broken spirit. and a contrite heart. This is a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. But will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? 10,000 rivers of oil? Could you imagine someone showing up to the temple with thousands of rams for their sacrifice? It's absurd. It's an absurd thing to even say. The expression is just pregnated with contempt. Well, should I bring him then? If this isn't good enough for him, should I bring him then, you know, thousands of rams to sacrifice for my sin? Right? Now, the first item on the list deals with the quality of service. Would God be pleased if I offered him the best of my religious service? But this offering of the rams and these 10,000 rivers of oil speaks to the magnitude of our offering, the quantity, if you will. Will God be pleased if we offer him the very best that we have? But what about if we offer him the magnitude of what we want to give? Not what he's asking for, but what we want to give. Would he then be pleased with us? And of course, the implied answer here is what? No. That's the implied answer. But what if I gave my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Now, first off, what a ludicrous thing to say. Right? Could you imagine any one of us here saying, well, look, can I offer up my son to atone for my sin? Is that what God wants from me? Thinking that an offering your firstborn for your sin would be a way that would please God. To top it, this is an immoral and completely pagan idea anyways, right? Offering up your son, right? The offering of children for atonement for your sin was a requirement of the false pagan god, Moloch. Right, where they sacrifice their children on the altar. And do you see what's going on here? As one pastor said, this is the let's make a deal religion. It's the whatever you want, I'll do it. You name the price and I'll meet it. Bargaining with God, hoping he would trade forgiveness of sin for the sacrifice of man. And in essence, they thought God could be bribed, just like the leaders of their nation were being bribed. Which, again, typical of man. It's typical of man. We are willing to offer God anything from our own contrived list, even if it sounds ludicrous. And then blame God when those sacrifices aren't accepted, ignoring God's heart in the matter the entire time. This is what we do. I will give you what I want to give you. What do you mean that's not acceptable to you? Well, I don't want to have anything to do with you then. I get angry with him. It's not that what they're offering necessarily is bad, except for the firstborn sacrifice piece. But at the core of the matter, what they are willing to offer is everything they possess. And there's nothing really wrong with those sentiments per se. You know, they can be good, they can be noble, and they can be prosperous, but they only deal with the outside. That's the issue. They only deal with the outside. They never really deal with the fundamental aspect of what God wants. And again, in keeping with this Christmas theme this morning, it's like giving gifts to a loved one from your own assumed list, but never even asking what they want in the first place. You ever think about that? How would you like it if, wives, you know, ladies, how would you like it if your husband just bought you things that he thought you would want, but really has absolutely no clue, and yet doesn't even ask you? Or do you guys prefer that we pay that much attention? Maybe that's the truth, isn't it? Maybe I'm outing myself here. You see, they were willing to offer everything. They were willing to offer everything except alone what God asked for. Get that? That's the whole kick here. They were willing to sacrifice anything. They were willing to give up anything. They're willing to give God anything and everything except what he asked for. And that is their heart. It's love, obedience. Spurgeon encapsulates this well. Quote, "The people will give God everything but what he wants. They begin," thank you, "they begin, you see, by saying that they will burn, they will bring burnt offerings. They are, then they already do." I'm going to have to start this whole thing over. That really caught me off. It caught me off. Okay. This is Spurgeon. It's a good quote. Pay attention. Here we go. "The people will give God everything but what he wants. They begin, you see, by saying that they will bring burnt offerings. They already do that. The axe shall fall upon the head of numberless young bullocks, such as God demanded under the law. The people are ready enough for sacrifice, and as for rams, they will shed their blood by thousands. If oil is wanted for the meat offering, rivers of it shall flow. When they have offered what God would have, they offered what he would not have, what God abhorred and loathed. For they offered to give their firstborn for the transgression. They insulted Jehovah with the sacrifices of Moloch, with human slaughter, offering their children to obtain atonement for their sin. They were willing to go even that length and do anything but what God wants. And men will still give to God anything but what he asks for. Majestic edifices, gorgeous services, ecstatic music, gold, silver, anything but what the Lord demands," end quote. So what is God looking for this Christmas? What is he asking for from you and me? Not really, not just this Christmas, but really throughout our entire life, amen? What is it that he's asking for? Well, we find that in verse 8. Which, by the way, is often noted as being the greatest Old Testament verses. Did you know that? The verse 8 is noted as being the greatest Old Testament verse because it's the heart of Old Testament religion. It's a verse that we should be committing to memory because it sums up what God would want from you and me. Verse 8 says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" You know, I read that and I thought, you know, so many of us have asked the question, what does God want from me? I mean, have we not all asked that question from time to time? What does God want from me? As if his grand will or his will for us is this grand hidden mystery all the time. But the Lord says here in verse 8 that he has already shown it. Past tense. I've already shown you. I have already shown you what is good. Which means that his will is not hidden from us. He has clearly revealed it to us and he's told us. It's not complicated. It's simple and it's straightforward. It's to do justly. It's to love mercy. It's to walk humbly with your God. It's pretty open. It's pretty straightforward. And so I want to look at these three this morning, explore them a little bit. But before we do, let me remind us all here of something that's very, very important in the conversation. These three concepts: do justly, love mercy, walk humbly. These three concepts, they are not the gospel. You with me? They are not the saving message of the gospel. You can't do justly and expect to be saved. You can't be merciful to another person and expect to be saved based on that. Right? You can't walk humbly with your God unless you're born again. Otherwise, you're not walking with him at all. But these are not, they're great concepts, but they're not the saving message of the gospel. And I know that there are some that have tried to create a religion based on these social cues. But as we know it, salvation is by and through no other means than that of Jesus Christ and his completed work on the cross. And so while we'll explore these concepts, and they're concepts that God calls what? What does it say in verse 8? He says they are good. How great is that? But we're going to explore the concepts. I want us, when we do though, to keep in mind that these are not, they're not going to save your soul. They only show what a redeemed man's life should consist of. So look at all three of them. What does the Lord require me? That's the question that's offered up. And the answer to our initial question answers our initial question of what gift should I give Jesus this season that would bless him. The first gift that we would like to give Jesus is to do justly. That's what it says. That's the first gift that we can bring the Lord, to do justly. The Hebrew word for just is mishpat, M-I-S-H-P-A-T, mishpat. And I'm sure I'm butchering the pronunciation because I didn't get any kind of spit in there at all. But it means absolute fairness. It means always doing the right thing. It means perfect justice, judging people and their actions rightly. And notice that it is an action. It doesn't say just be just. It says do. Do justly. This is a word in the Hebrew that is often applied to God's own character, and that's very important. It is a term that is applied to God's own character because he is absolutely fair. And he is absolutely and always righteous in all of his dealings. And he gives to each person exactly what they deserve. Right? Justice means treating people right because you know God. And as we enter into this Christmas season, what can we give the Lord that will bless his heart? Well, we can treat one another right. We can treat our fellow man fair, justly. We can care for the poor, care for those with little or just struggling to get by in this season of life. Listen to this. We can remember and care for the widows and the orphans. Have you ever considered how churches often have many widows in our presence? And they could use your love and your care during what is often a very difficult season for them. We always think about our children, always thinking about what we need, always thinking about what we can get. But think about widows who, during this time, it's tough. Probably the hardest time of the year for them, I would imagine. Or pretty close to it. A visit, a letter of encouragement, a letter just say, I'm thinking about you and I love you. A plate of cookies as you knock on their door that, you know, that just says, I'm thinking of you and I'm praying for you. Come in for some tea, right? asking what you can do for their home. See if there's any needs. Maybe if you can run an errand for them. There's much that can be done, particularly in a season where emotions for the widows and widowers can be very elevated. Does that make sense? Doing justly also means that we're to be fair in our businesses. To handle the tool of our trade as reverently as we would handle the communion cup on Lord's Day. We can treat every customer that frequents our place of work with honesty and compassion and consideration that you know nothing about their life and the turmoil that may be going on, and maybe they're coming in angry because they just had a conversation with their husband that wants to say, I want a divorce. You know what I mean? You just never know what's happening there. Doing justly. We can put away gossip. And this one is for me. We can put away complaint. I'm not very good at putting away complaint. We can put away arguing for argument's sake. We can put away fighting out of anger. We can do all this because it reflects the justice of our God. Amen? This is why we do what we do. What can we give the Lord this season that will be a blessing to him? We can do justly. What does it also say? We can also love mercy. Not just show mercy, but love mercy. Give others the same measure of mercy you want to receive from them. I love Finley's comments on this quote. The true worshiper of the Lord will love to demonstrate kindness and forgiveness to other human beings as one who has himself drunk deeply of God's mercy. He will want to share that mercy with all who are around. It's a great quote. What is mercy? It's kindness. It's kindness to one another. You'll see in other translations, ESV or NASB, both of those will translate this particular word. It says to love kindness, to do justly and to love kindness. Mercy is loving kindness. It is treating others with favor. Again, we care for others with kindness because our God is kind. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous, Psalm 112:4. Psalm 36:7, how precious is your loving kindness, O God. And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Isaiah 63:7, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord. According to all that the Lord has bestowed on us and the great goodness towards the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindness. That's mercy. That's kindness. And it's a character quality of God that we ought to adopt. Mercy is, I read this, mercy is loyal love. I'd like that. Mercy is loyal love. It is patient love. It means loving the unlovely even when they don't love you back. We had a guy, this is ad hoc, so forgive me if I butcher this a little bit, but we had a guy here in the last week or two that took advantage of the church. We met with him, and out of compassion, kindness, we offered support twice, and come to find out that he misrepresented who he was. I'll put it there. And he was going around the churches and taking money, siphoning money from the churches all over the place. And he'd been doing it for, as far as we know, for at least three, four, five months now. Okay? It means loving the unlovely, even when they don't love you back. We were taken advantage of. We gave out of love and kindness. I am now to love this man. When I first realized what had happened, that wasn't my initial response. I'm just confessing that out there. But here I am, you know, on the back end of it, and I'm reading through this, and I'm being convicted in my own heart. You know, I got to love this guy. We could love him out the door. Oh, he will not be amongst the sheep. My job is to protect the sheep. But that does not mean I can't love him, pray for him, offer him some mercy where necessary. But this mercy, it speaks to our obligation to care for people who don't care for us. Think back across the last 12 months of your life. How has God treated you this year? How has God blessed you? Well, then bless others. How has God forgiven you over the last 12 months? I am over my head in his forgiveness this last year, because I've had a lot of things to confess this year, as I will in the coming year or later on this afternoon. That's the way it works, right? He's forgiven you, so forgive others. I'm just saying, this is the merciful, compassionate kindness of our God. We are to exude his character. Has he lifted you up when you were down? Well, then lift others up who are down. Has God overlooked your faults? Then overlook the faults of another. Treat others with loving kindness. Treat others with the mercy that reflects the character of God. We want to do justly. We want to love mercy. And then the last one here, obviously, to walk humbly with our God. You know, if every Christian would walk humbly with God, there would be no need that is not taken care of. There would be no pain inflicted by the angry or the selfish. Troubles in this life would greatly diminish if all of God's people walked in humility. And yet we are considering our gift before the Lord this morning. What would bless his heart this Christmas and all the season of our life? Well, walk in humility with him. What does walking in humility mean? Yeah, it's certainly the opposite of pride. We get that, right? We know that humility is the opposite of pride. But what is humility? Simply this. It's having the right view of yourself because you have the right view of God. It's having the right view of yourself because you have the right view of God. Humility is not saying, well, I'm just nothing. I'm pathetic. I'm a worm. Woe is me. I'm worthless. I'm useless. That's not humility. That's self-pity. And frankly, self-pity is just another form of pride. Because it's all about you. But when you remember who God is and who you are in Christ, then you will walk humbly with your God. Again, from Spurgeon. I've got a number of Spurgeon. I was in Spurgeon this week. You could probably tell. Here comes a number of them coming at you again. Spurgeon says, quote, true humility is thinking rightly of thyself, not meanly. When you have found out what you really are, you will be humble, for you are nothing to boast of. To be humble will make you safe. To be humble will make you happy. To be humble will make music in your heart when you go to bed. To be humble here will make you wake up in likeness of your master by and by. He also says, Spurgeon, in another place, quote, I would not advise any of you to try to be humble, but to be humble. That's a great quote. Let me say that again. I would not advise any of you to try to be humble, but to be humble. As to acting humbly, when a man forces himself to it, that is poor stuff. When a man talks a great deal about his humility, when he is very humble to everybody, he is generally a canting hypocrite. Humility must be in the heart, and then it will come out spontaneously as the overflow of life in every act that a man performs, end quote. I wonder how Spurgeon would do in the pulpits today. I wonder if his church would be completely empty. I think it would be. I don't think people like to hear what he has to say lately. Okay, I'm not done with Spurgeon, by the way. In his sermon entitled Micah's Message for Today, Spurgeon, who's known as the Prince of Preachers, offers up a brief list of life applications for humility. Quote, walk humbly when you are spiritually strong. Walk humbly when you have much work to do. Walk humbly in all your motives. Walk humbly studying God's word. Walk humbly when under trials. Walk humbly in your devotions. Walk humbly between you and your brothers in Christ. And his last one, walk humbly when dealing with sinners. That's usually the hardest one, isn't it? Either that or your spouse. Three simple words. Three things the Lord desires to set our hearts right as we begin the Christmas season. What does God want from us as we begin this? Listen, my whole approach to this entire sermon was to set our heart focused right. I didn't really care if it talked about the birth of Christ or the Mary in the manger. And I didn't care. I wasn't focused on bringing the Christmassy type of... All I wanted to do was get to the heart of everyone here, myself included, so that as we do approach the birth of Christ, or when we celebrate the birth of Christ on the 25th, that we are headed in the right direction. We're doing justly. That we're loving people with mercy, and that we're walking humbly with God. And I thought, you know, we always ask for these lists for Christmas, and we give our lists out and all these kind of things. What does the Lord want from us? Because that's all that truly matters in all of this. So what does he want from us? He just wants us to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with God. I'll end with this quote from Henry Cowles. Do justice, first of all, everywhere, and then always. Then yet further towards your fellow man, show mercy. Do acts of kindness and favor where no merit creates a claim of justice. And finally, as towards God, walk with him humbly in constant communion and fellowship. Recognize his surroundings, all-pervading presence, and adjust thy spirit and thy life to a due sense of that presence. And the last clause of the Hebrew is specially expressive. He says, bow low to walk with God, as if only so could sinning mortals hope to come near to the Holy One, end quote. I hope this is helpful. It was helpful for me as I, have to soak in the text before I preach it. But I hope it's helpful in setting our focus right for this season. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the word. Thank you for your kindness. Lord, we see these expressions that you have captivated in Micah. That you had him tell your people way back when, 700 years before the birth of the Savior. And they are still so applicable to our own hearts because it's just very much that. It is a heart issue. And Lord, it seems to me that doing justly and having a heart of mercy is really an expression of walking first humbly with our God. And so this Christmas season, Lord, as we move into what can be a bit chaotic with schedules and finances and relationships and all this, Lord, I pray that you would help us to keep these principles in mind, that on a daily basis that we walk humbly with you, and that when we are visiting family, and sometimes difficult family, that we offer them mercy because we love mercy, and that's because we love you. And that we treat each other, fellow man alike, equally. The same amount of kindness, same amount of grace, justice, and mercy. Lord, pray for your blessing on our weeks and on our fellowship here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.